Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5 through 25. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, a book that, if you have not read it, I highly recommend this book, The Cost of Discipleship. Well, he wrote in that book about what it means to follow Jesus. You know, and he starts the book off by explaining that there are two types of grace that people accept and preach. And one type is Christian, and the other is something else. He calls these cheap grace and costly grace. Bonhoeffer first addresses cheap grace. There in chapter 1, he says, cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Cheap grace means grace as bargain basement goods, cut-rate forgiveness, cut-rate comfort, cut-rate sacrament. Grace as the church's inexhaustible pantry from which it is doled out by careless hands without hesitation or limit. It is grace without a price, without cost. It is said that the essence of grace is that the bill for it is paid in advance for all time. Everything can be had for free, courtesy of that paid bill. The price paid is infinitely great, and therefore the possibilities of taking advantage of and wasting grace are also infinitely great. What would grace be if it were not cheap grace? Cheap grace means grace as doctrine, as principle, as system. It means forgiveness of sins as a general truth. It means God's love as merely a Christian idea of God. Those who affirm it have already had their sins forgiven. The church that teaches this doctrine of grace thereby confers such grace upon itself. The world finds in this church a cheap cover-up for its sins, for which it shows no remorse, and from which it has even less desire to be set free. Cheap grace is thus denial of God's living word, denial of the incarnation of the word of God. What Bonhoeffer is essentially saying is that some folks tend to want to follow Jesus, or rather, they want the benefits of Christ without following Jesus, without discipleship. And it is a fatal error that goes back to the very beginning of the church. And we see it to some extent here in this passage today with Simon the magician, who has traditionally been called Simon Magus. Now, Simon's story is told within the larger story of the gospel coming to Samaria from Jerusalem. And we'll look, as I mentioned, at that theme and its implications, Lord willing, as is seen in the later coming of the Spirit with the apostles next week. But today we're looking at Simon Magus. Simon Magus was early on painted as an arch enemy of the church. Luke records this event here, and then stories are compounded upon it, relayed by various church fathers and historians, some apocryphal books, and various legends and stories that continue to crop up all the way into the Middle Ages. And one story is told by Justin Martyr and Irenaeus at the same time, where Simon, after the apostles rejected him, went to Rome, and there he linked up with a prostitute by the name of Helen, and the two of them started a false religion, and in this religion, their god was Simon himself. You know, and while they set up this false religion, Simon wowed them with his sorcerous abilities. The Romans fell for it. And Simon said that he was the one that appeared to the Jews as the Son, and that he appeared to the Samaritans as the Father, and appeared to the other nations as the Holy Spirit. And the fathers even tell that the Romans honored him as a god by setting up a statue for him on the island of Tiber, where the two bridges cross with the inscription Simoni Deo Sancto, which means to Simon the Holy God. Now, however accurate that this or other accounts may or may not be, a false religion was set up called Simonism, which was essentially a Gnostic religion. It was a formidable sect also that had followers all the way into the 4th century called Simonians, who considered Simon Magus, its founder, tracing its doctrines, Simonianism, to him. Anyway, as it was, there was a man named Simon, a magician, and Luke tells of him here. And what we see is that Simon was a man who had a heart issue. And the thing is that this heart issue, and this may sound familiar, y'all may have seen this. This heart issue, it's not just confined to this flamboyant sorcerer. It's an issue that many regular folks share with him. It's a terrifying thing. Like James 2:9 said, even the demons believe. And Simon believed, but it was a belief like the demons, in that there was no salvation with that belief, as evidenced by his not following Jesus and the denial of self. It's because he wanted cheap grace. In our passage today, Luke tells of how when Philip took the gospel to Samaria, his message and the miracles that the Lord worked through him caught Simon's attention. It makes sense. I mean, Simon was a magician, and whether he worked by the power of demons, many think the magicians in Egypt who opposed Moses did, or he was just doing hat tricks, which people also think the magicians in Egypt were doing. But what we see here is that Simon was like, whoa, he was blown away by Philip because he saw true power. He saw true miracles at work in this man. And so Simon, a man who had developed a reputation by amazing the people of Samaria for a long time, the scriptures say, with his magic, he had been putting himself, and you see this at carnival sideshows, he'd been putting himself out as someone really great. You know, Simon the Magnificent. You know, you've seen that kind of thing at carnival sideshows, and it's what it sounds like. And I know it sounds ludicrous, but the people were fooled, and it says from small to great, everybody was fooled by what he was doing. And they all talked about him with awe, giving him honor, saying, "This is the power of God that, or this man is the power of God that is called great." Wow. I mean, he had their acolytes or their accolades, their attention, their hearts, and he loved it. And now the sorcerer, who was equated with the great God's power, he was being eclipsed by this new guy who had something that Simon didn't actually have, which was the actual power of the living and true God working through him. And Simon, who clearly was a charlatan, he knew the real thing when he saw it. He knew it. So as Luke says in Acts 8:13, Simon believed and was baptized. Now, he recognized the real thing, so of course he believed. You know, he knew what fake looked like. He saw the real thing. He said, "That's real." So he believed. And so, as a result, he decided to join up. You know, he was baptized into this religion that Philip was preaching. And he figured that this was the door to obtaining the power that he saw, something that he had already been claiming to embody. And Simon's fascination with all that Philip said and did drew Simon like a moth to the flame. And so he followed Philip around, watching him closely. And at this point of Luke's account, the red flags on Simon's belief are rather subtle. On the surface, it might seem that he was a sinner saved by grace through faith, who was seeking to learn more about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But that's not what the scriptures say. Luke writes in verse 13 that Simon was amazed by the miracles. And this was just like everyone else. Yet Luke says absolutely nothing at all about his interest in Philip's message of Christ or that Simon was following Christ. The emphasis is on Simon's amazement with the power that had been displayed. And unlike the crowd, sorcery was Simon's trade, his bread and butter, his identity before the people. Philip had outshone him with true miracles, and the spotlight had moved off of Simon and onto Philip. And Simon wanted to stay close so that he could learn about these things. He wanted to see what he could get out of this religion. So what did he do? He joined the church. And this heart issue of Simon becomes explicit, however, once the apostles Peter and John show up in Samaria in order to investigate what was going on there. And so what Peter and John found in their investigation was that the Spirit had not yet come down upon the people. So they took steps to remedy that by praying over the people and laying hands upon them, with the Spirit then descending upon the people. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, in more detail next week, what's going on there. But consider Simon. He was right there with the crowds being prayed for. And likely the apostles had laid hands upon him also in order to receive the Spirit. But what happened? What happened? The Spirit did not come down upon him. Now think on that. Think on that. Seems like he had all his ducks in a row for this religion, right? Belief? Check. Baptism? Check. Being prayed over? Check. Receiving the laying on of hands, and not by, you know, either elders or deacons of church, but by the apostles. Check. But something was wrong. Where was the power, this Holy Spirit that he was supposed to get? I mean, that's what he was after. Where was it? Recognizing what he was missing, that power that he desired, which was the whole reason why he was following Philip around, Simon approached the apostles with the idea of how to achieve this power. He was probably thinking something along the lines of this. Perhaps offering some money to these obviously financially challenged holy men will do it. By the way, from what Simon did here, we get the term simony. And it's not really a term that you probably hear that often. You know, the term simony, obviously it was derived from Simon's name, specifically due to what happens in this passage. And simony refers to the purchase or the sale of spiritual things, be it spiritual gifts, appointments to spiritual office in the church, or usurping spiritual functions, in other words, conducting sacraments without election and ordination. And these problems have been in the church since Simon, and they're attested to throughout church history. The sale of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church, which was buying a person's way into heaven, essentially, is the big one that most folks are probably familiar with. Such practices were what led toward or led to the Reformation, part of what led to the Reformation. Hence, the rejection by true Christians of simony is a part of the history on how we come to gather here today as Reformed Presbyterians. Now, how did Peter act? This is the book of Acts of the Apostles. How did Peter act towards Simon's simony? Well, I suppose you could say that he had quite a strong reaction. Verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" And Peter essentially told him to die and go to hell for this attempt to obtain the gift of God with money. And one scholar expressed Peter's rebuke as, "To hell with you and your money." Can you imagine somebody telling somebody that, you know? I mean, this was an apostle. That's pretty strong. You know, but why such a strong rebuke? You know, verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Your heart is not right before God. Think about that. Simon believed. He was baptized. He was prayed over. Hands were laid upon him by the apostles, yet he was still dead in his sins. And Peter told them they had no part in God's gracious gift of his Spirit. He did not share in the inheritance of the saints. He was not saved. And as Simon had died right then, his doom was certain. And think about it, that was a very real danger. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, when they were before Peter? They at least seemed to be, you know, actual genuine Christians, but they were struck dead by God for lying to the Spirit about money. And even though Simon had checked all of the religious blocks, his heart was not right before God. He wanted the benefits of God's power, but not God himself. And the Old Testament equivalent of such heart wrongness is when you read time and time again the accusation that the people's hearts were uncircumcised, like the state of the Jewish believers, as Stephen had accused them, as we saw very recently. And the scripture equivalent would have been that his heart was unbaptized, although he had received water baptism. In other words, the Holy Spirit had rejected baptizing his heart. And Peter then told him what it would mean for his heart to be right. Verses 22 and 23. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Although the doors to the kingdom were shut to Simon, Peter did not lock the doors on him. Matthew 16:19. What Peter told Simon was that it might not be too late for him. Emphasis on the might. It seems, however, it was more probable that it might be unlikely he would be forgiven. Where Peter said, "If possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon was enslaved to sin and the bond of iniquity, as we all were before we came to Christ. He was also in the gall of bitterness. And what is that? What is it? It's the gall of bitterness. I mean, I confess, I read this and I'm like, what is that? So I had to go look this up. You know, this is an interesting term. It's not something that you hear every day. What this is basically saying is that Simon, as Daryl Bach puts it, is a reprehensible person, and that Simon's attitude is a poison of bitterness that risks missing God's blessing. It means his attitude was pagan in nature and could poison the church. As the author of Hebrews, he warns against such a thing in Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Simon had not truly responded to the gospel. Rather, he had responded to greed. And he had no true faith in Jesus Christ. And such was a poison, the gall of bitterness. And despite his absolutely miserable state, Christ could free. He could redeem even Simon if the Lord chose to do so. At this point, though, the Lord had not chosen to do so. But the Lord might. The Lord might. Yet there was no evidence in the Scriptures that the Lord changed his mind. We see this in Simon's refusal to follow Peter's apostolic advice. Peter told him to repent and to pray. Well, how did Simon respond to that? What did he do? Verse 24, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Does that sound like repentance to you? He had a repentant heart. Simon wanted Peter to pray for him that this curse did not come down upon him. You know, Peter, you pray for me for forgiveness. Or I mean, he obviously was not willing to do so himself, and that's what this is saying. So as a result of this, his unwillingness in his heart, as a result, he remained lost in his gall of bitterness and in the bond of sin. If Simon had prayed, it would have been evidence that the Lord had changed his heart with the Spirit coming upon him, and he would have been forgiven. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We cannot resurrect ourselves. Only the Spirit of God can, and only a person who has been resurrected from being dead in their sin can confess their sins and so be forgiven. It is a work of God. But this mercy, this love, and this grace, it was not extended to Simon. So Simon today is not in a good place. And you know, this passage is really terrifying. I mean, this is a terrifying cautionary tale. It is a nightmare. I mean, this is a nightmare scenario. How many folks are sitting in the pews in worship right this very moment whose hearts are in the same place that Simon's was? They've checked all the religious blocks. They even tithe. Maybe they even teach Sunday school. But I suspect that there are quite a few folks in the church who are like Simon, dead in their sin. It is, as Jesus said, the tares would remain with the wheat until he returns. Matthew 13:30. Now we find several very relevant takeaways from this account. First, the Spirit of God is not a power. He is a person. He is God. And you don't become a Christian because of what you can get out of it. And third, you can't buy your salvation. It's a gift given on Christ's terms. And fourth, no religious rites, in other words, sacraments, no religious rites or the prayers of others can bring you forgiveness and salvation. The Holy Spirit is a person. He does what He wants. We can't summon Him or command Him to our will like some magic power. We work for Him, not He for us. We are His servants, not the other way around. Let us not confuse the Spirit for His power. And we need to understand that we don't become a Christian because we can get a lot of benefits from being part of such a religion, including salvation. Do you know that? You don't become a Christian because you get the benefit of salvation. That's a benefit of being a Christian. We become Christians because faith in Jesus Christ is the only way for human beings to be right before their Creator God. It is the only way. We come to worship not because it bolsters us in His eyes somehow, but because He deserves worship by His creatures. He must be worshiped in an absolute sense, with zero selfish motives inserted by the worshiper. Have you ever thought about that? With zero selfish motives inserted by the worshiper, it is to be about Him. We do not trust in Jesus simply for fire insurance, salvation from hell by His grace. We trust in Jesus because He is Lord. He is the very definition of truth. And to do anything else is insanity. And the salvation He gives is a gift that He gives on His terms, not on our terms. We merely receive the blessings by faith. We cannot buy this. No religious person can obtain it for us by any means. It is a gift paid for Him on the cross. And in its reception, we are expected to selflessly follow Him upon the path that He leads. Mark 8:34. It is not about us. It is about Him. It is about aligning our hearts with Him. It is about living for Him. It is all about the Lord. It is all about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in whose name we are baptized. And let us examine our motives. Look deep inside yourself. Is it all about you? Or is it all about the Lord? If your heart is not right, pray, my friends, pray to the Lord, trusting in Him. Repent your sin. The Lord forgives. That's His promise. He forgives. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, after describing cheap grace, he goes on to define costly grace. He says this: costly grace is the hidden treasure in the field, for the sake of which people go and sell with joy everything they have. It is a costly pearl for whose price the merchant sells all that he has. It is the call of Jesus Christ which causes a disciple to leave his nets and follow Him. It is costly because it calls to discipleship. It is grace because it calls to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs people their lives. It is grace because it thereby makes them live. It is costly because it condemns sin. It is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, grace is costly because it was costly to God, because it costs God the life of God's Son. You were bought with a price. And because nothing can be cheap to us which is costly to God. Above all, it is grace because the life of God's Son was not too costly for God to give in order to make us live. God did indeed give him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. What kind of grace do you embrace? Cheap grace or costly grace? Since the Lord gives salvation on his terms, Christians must selflessly follow Jesus.